Well, let us turn again to the prophecy of Malachi, the third chapter. And we come to verse number 6. We limit our attention this evening to verse number 6 in Malachi chapter 3. And this particular statement finishes off, in a sense, what we've been looking at for the past number of weeks, the coming of the Lord in judgment. And this verse, in a sense, is a kind of explanation which on the one hand answers the criticism that we find in chapter 2 at verse 17, where is the God of judgment? They were also wearying him by saying, when you say everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? And this verse number 6 is an answer to that particular criticism. It is also an explanation as to why the day of judgment has not yet come. But before we finish with Malachi's prophecy, we're going to see that he returns to the certitude of the coming judgment once again before he closes his prophecy. But here we have this statement by the Lord. It tells us something. The Lord is speaking here in the first person, and he's telling us something about himself, and he's telling us and the people in Malachi's day something of the implications of this for themselves. The text reads, "For I am the Lord," or "I am Jehovah, I do not change, I change not, therefore..." The implications, the ongoing consequences are there for you. Sons of Jacob are not consumed. The Lord says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. This is one of the great texts of the Bible. It is a text which emphasizes the unchangeableness of God, and it emphasizes the implications of that unchangeableness. There are lots of sermons, I suppose, implicit in this particular text. I suppose if we were going through a series of sermons dealing with the attributes of God, this would be a good text to use for the unchangeable nature of God, because that is what the text is all about. Now, the text, as I say, it answers two particular problems that were, it seems, current in the land of Israel in the days of Malachi. One was the criticism that God did not punish sin as they thought that he should punish sin, because it seems that the people were looking at their own little nation, which was only a shadow of what it had been formerly. They had expected that when they returned from exile, the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah in particular seemed to be prophesying great and glorious things after the Babylonian exile was finished. And while the people did recognize that certain good and glorious things had in fact come to pass, the people were restored to their land, the priesthood was restored, the temple was rebuilt, the walls were rebuilt, their national life was beginning to be rehabilitated. Nonetheless, it was a very small thing in comparison to what it had been in the great days of David and Solomon, and in the great days of the kings, and so on. And they perhaps had been under a misunderstanding that when the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah particularly spoke of the return to a glorious Zion, that the people thought that these prophets were referring primarily to a restoration of the nation to its former glory, its former boundaries, and its independence and supremacy among the nations. But here they were, simply a remnant. They were largely confined within the land that had been apportioned to Judah when the land was apportioned at the time of the Exodus and the entry into the land. The land to the south no longer belonged to them. The land to the north no longer belonged to them. These were simply provinces of the Persian Empire. And indeed, the people of Israel themselves were a subject nation to the Persians, and they were no longer a free people. And they thought that God had somehow or other abandoned them, and that he had not punished their enemies as they ought to have been punished, and neither had he, on the other hand, blessed them as they thought that he ought to have done so. And so there was the complaint and the criticism, and it may well be that these people were offering all these unacceptable sacrifices, that they were misbehaving themselves with idolatry because they had lost heart and they had lost hope, because they had lost a vision of the glory of the God of Israel. And their priests, who, as we have already seen in our studies in chapter 2, ought to have been teaching the people. They were the local clergy, and they should have been teaching the people the things of the Lord. And it seems that these priests were taking the lead in immorality and idolatry and were simply not fulfilling their functions. And like priests, like people, was the order of the day. We touched on all of these things when we looked at the criticism of the priests. So the people are demoralized, and they are demoralized because they have lost the view, the vision that the Bible would give them concerning the glory and the goodness of their God of salvation. And it's the same always when people lose a vision, they perish. When the church loses a sense of how glorious and good God is, then inevitably we lapse. We will never rise up in our lives personally, in our family life, congregational life. We will never rise higher than our vision and our concept of what God is like. And these people were beginning to think that God wasn't worth worshipping. And so they were, as it were, offering him just anything and living more or less as they pleased, because they thought, well, what's the point? He doesn't punish sin as we think that he should, and he doesn't bless his people in the way that we think that he should. And somehow or other in their minds had come the doubt that sometimes comes into the minds of God's people in days of decline and days of small things. Maybe God has changed. Maybe his character has changed. Maybe his outlook has changed. Maybe his relationship to his people has changed. Maybe the change is in God, and he no longer is the God that the Bible speaks about. And I don't doubt for one moment that that is one of the big problems facing Christianity today. The Christian church has always had to face certain battles, as it were. In the first few centuries, it was battles over the identity, the deity, or the humanity of Christ. And the Christian church had to formulate these great doctrines concerning the true deity and the true manhood of Christ Jesus against those who were saying that he was partly man and partly God, and the other various heresies that were abounding in those days. And then at the time of the Reformation, the great issue was the issue of justification by faith and the priesthood of all believers. Is there any role in priesthood in the church in our day? That's what they were saying in those days, because the priests, as we know of the medieval professing Christian church, were living scandalous lives. And yet the Bible seemed to hold priests in high esteem as holy men. And our reforming forefathers, they had to fight the battle, justification by faith in Christ. That's what the Bible emphasizes concerning the way to glory and the priesthood of all believers. Every Christian believer is a priest, according to the scriptures. And this was something that was re-emphasized at the time of the Protestant Reformation. So there are these times when the people of God need to fight battles on a certain front, as it were. And I believe that the great battle today is on the authority of the scripture. In days past, Christians would argue amongst themselves, Baptists against Paedobaptists, and Presbyterians against Baptists and Anglicans, and Presbyterians against Presbyterians, and so it would go on. But the point is, everybody believed that the Bible was of final authority. And if you said, well, the Bible says, then both sides in the argument would agree that in some way that is the final word, because what the Bible said was the ultimate arbiter for truth. But that's no longer the case today. And there are men who say, we simply cannot believe that the God who is represented in the Bible is actually the kind of God who is. And there are all kinds of questions ranging from the state of the church to moral things and the creation-evolution debate. What kind of a God is it that would create a world that is red and with nature red in tooth and claw? So people are arguing against the God who is presented in the Bible. And they say we need a more humanistic God, a God more suited to our understanding of this universe and our understanding, our modern understanding of human psychology and human nature generally. And so the argument goes on and on. And what happens is that people lose their vision of God, and somehow or other the God who speaks in the Bible and tells us about himself is not the God whom we are to respond to and worship in this our day. Now that's the kind of circumstance that Malachi was ministering in. These people had lost heart because they had lost the vision, and they had imagined that maybe God was not like what the prophets of old had said. Maybe there was a change, and maybe the prophets had somehow or other misunderstood the character of God. And so when the Lord says here, I am the Lord, I do not change, he is reminding us that he is reminding us, first of all, of his name. The word Lord here, of course, is the Hebrew word, the personal name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh. We don't know how it was pronounced. The point is, that was his name. And the name of the Lord is the name Jehovah, is a name that is linked to a Hebrew verb which means to exist or to be. And literally, in a sense, the name Jehovah, brought down or boiled down to its basic meaning, is I am that I am. That great statement that God made to Moses, you remember, in Exodus chapter 3, when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And Moses asked him, who are you? What is your name? And the Lord told Moses, I am that I am. That is my name. That is my name forever. And this name is going to be my memorial unto all generations. And that is what the Lord is reminding the people of Malachi's day concerning. I am that I am. And it means that I am what I always was. I am what I always will be. I will never be anything else other than I am what I always was and always will be. I never change. And that is what he is saying. Now, this reminds us of something very important that we should always keep in mind concerning God. And that is that God is not only knowable, but God is predictable. Now, I know that there are things that God does that are beyond our understanding. And we must be very careful that we do not presume to have a knowledge of God that goes beyond the bounds of what is written in the Scripture. But neither must we, on the other hand, emphasize that God can't be known at all. The Lord, according to the Bible, is quite predictable because he is constant. You and I are not so predictable. We change like the wind. We're up today and we're down tomorrow. We might be kind today and cruel tomorrow. We may be friendly and we may be unfriendly. And so we are, in a sense, unpredictable. But God never changes. He is always the same. His character essentially never undergoes any change. He cannot change for the better because he is as perfect as it is possible for perfection to be. He cannot change for the worse because to be any change at all to come into the existence or the character of the infinite God must by definition be an infinite change. And if God changes for the worse, then he is infinitely worse than he was before. And if he changes for the better, he will be, by definition, infinitely better. And that cannot be. God is as he is. And there is no possibility, indeed, of change. And what the Lord is saying here to these people is, any change in relationship, any change in your circumstances, is not because I have changed towards you, it is because you have changed towards me. And that is what he's emphasizing. He's saying the change is in you. And as we're going to see next week, the Lord invites them to return. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. In other words, he is placing the responsibility for their national backsliding, the disgraceful worship, and the immoral living that was characterizing them, he blames it squarely in their own responsibility. They are living like this because they want to live like this. And they are putting away their lawful wives and marrying the children of idolatry because that is what they are choosing to do. And they are actually choosing to follow the poor teaching of these priests. And they are choosing to offer these lame and unacceptable sacrifices. Everything in their national life is their own doing. And they are responsible. And it's the same always with national life. It's the same always with congregational life. It is what we make it. We must never lie back on the cushion of divine responsibility and human inability. The Lord's Word continually exhorts us to be up and to be doing. And if a particular denomination is in a backslidden or a powerless condition, it's because the people who occupy and constitute that denomination, that they themselves have allowed this condition so to degenerate. This is the picture that the Lord is wanting to preserve. But there's to emphasize to these people. But there's something else that we should keep in mind here. When he says here, I am the Lord, I change not, it means not only that he does not change in himself, but it means that he does not change towards Israel. You remember how this great prophecy begins. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, this is a burden. This prophecy is a prophecy concerning hard things. But it's not totally hard things. And in order to ease the burdensomeness of the burden, the Lord doesn't begin with a hard thing. He begins with a reminder to these people that he has loved them. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And so before he begins to bring to their minds their sins and to criticize and condemn them, he reminds them that his love has not changed. Even though they are in this little powerless condition and they seem to be just a remnant rump in comparison to what they once were as a nation under God, nonetheless, they are still his people. They are back in their own land. He has restored them. He has fulfilled the promise that he gave through Isaiah and Malachi and also Ezekiel, you remember. He would restore them. He would breathe upon these dead bones of Israel and they would live again. Now, he never said that he was going to restore them to all the former glory, but he is going to restore them to a certain glory. And the ultimate fulfillment of all these prophecies that Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah speak of, the glory of the Lord and the people coming from the north and the south and the east and the west, these prophecies were not fulfilled at the return from the exile. These prophecies still remain to be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and when all the people are gathered together from their exiles and from their lands of bondage, as it were. It is in that great day when there will be the great gathering of God's people that the fullest meaning of these prophecies of a glorious future for God's people are going to be fulfilled. And that is what the Lord is reminding these people of. He says, don't think that I don't punish sin. He says, I do punish sin. And he's already reminded them of the coming judgment when all idolaters and fornicators and so on, they are going to be dealt with. And all those who do not fear him. And later on in this prophecy, to those who fear his name and who gather together and think upon his name, they are going to be my jewels. So God does bless his people. And God does punish those who are his enemy. Are his enemies. So it is quite untrue for these people to be imagining that to serve the Lord is vain and to offer unacceptable offerings upon his altar is something that can be done with impunity. The Lord is taking notice of them. He sees, he hears, he knows, and he will bless those who fear him and he will punish those who do not fear him. But it means also this. It means that he never wearies concerning them. If in fact there is people, if his love towards them never changes, that means that his purpose is being outworked in this nation of Israel, even in the backslidden day of small things in which Malachi was ministering. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse number 13, the Lord says this, you said also, behold, what a weariness it is. You have snuffed at it, says the Lord of hosts. This is the offerings, you may remember. And you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, says the Lord? Now, what is the Lord saying there? He's saying the problem of weariness is not on my part. It's on your part. You have become wearied of me. But the implication is I have never become wearied with you. The very fact that throughout the exile he was punishing them, but he was also preserving them. They were still a nation under God, even though they were a tiny remnant. And it is quite possible for God to love his people and to punish them at the same time. In the same way as we discipline our children. But because we sometimes have to take perhaps a strictish line in disciplining our children, this does not mean that we hate them. It doesn't mean that we cease to love them or that they cease to be our children. In fact, the more we love them, the more we are zealous to discipline and lead them in the right way. We care for them, and we may sometimes indeed do things in a wrong way, because sometimes the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. But the fact is that the righteousness of God, or the wrath of God, always works the righteousness of God. And of course God was angry with Israel. He tells us that the prophets make it very plain that he was angry with them. But the prophets also remind them that they are still his people. And for the sake of the fathers, they still are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And this is what this prophecy of Malachi is emphasizing. His purpose to them remains, and he is not wearied. He's not fed up with them. He doesn't grow tired of them in the way that they grow tired of him. Psalm 121 puts it rather well. Behold, he who watches over Israel, he neither slumbers nor he sleeps. And this is what the Lord is saying in this great text. So here he's telling us something about himself. He is saying he is predictable. And we touched on this recently. We can know what God is going to do. I'm not saying that we know what God is going to do in the next 5 minutes, because we don't know. But the general picture of the future is clearly outlined in the prophecies of the Bible. And let us remember something about biblical prophecies. They are divine promises. When God gives a prophecy, what he is saying is, this is what I am going to do. So the prophecies are not something that just happened to work out. They are a promise that the zeal of the Lord will accomplish it, and I will do it, he says. And there are many prophecies which end with this statement, I will do it. Even Jesus Christ our Lord reminds us of the certainty of his promises concerning his coming. My words shall never pass away. And this is how we're to understand it. And that's what the Lord is emphasizing here. But what are the implications for Israel? For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, here's a consequence. Ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, the sons of Jacob are, of course, the sons of Israel. The sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's a whole galaxy. Well, I don't know how many there are. I've never counted the actual number of texts. But there's a number of texts in the Bible which reminds us that God gives promises that he will never cast off his people because of the promises that he gave unto the fathers long ago. If you go to the book of Genesis, for example, in chapter 12, the Lord reminds Abraham, who is the father of the faithful. The Lord reminds him that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And those who would adhere to Abraham's faith, God would bless them. I will bless those who bless you. And those who curse you, though it doesn't pay to oppose Israel. It doesn't pay to put your hand of enmity or oppression against the Christian church or the people of God in the Old Testament. There is no nation in the whole of the Old Testament history, there is not one single nation which oppressed Israel that wasn't punished for it. Every single oppressor of Israel was dealt with by the Lord in the Old Testament. And if that was the way that the Lord dealt with the oppressors of his people then we have every reason to believe that because he does not change, it's going to be the same today. It doesn't do to oppress Israel today. And those nations who want to seek the destruction, the obliteration of the state of Israel, quite frankly, they are on a foolish, futile, and a fatal course. Because God will deal with them in due time. He will always deal with them. Because they are the children of the promises. And if you go to Deuteronomy in chapter 7, for example, I think it is, if you go to chapter 7 in Deuteronomy, just a reminder of this. Is it in Deuteronomy chapter 7? at verse number 8, but because the Lord has loved you, because he would keep the oath which he has sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. Here we have a text which reminds us of God making an oath to the fathers, and he keeps it in fulfillment in the days of their descendants. Has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt? If you go to chapter 10 in the book of Deuteronomy, I think it's in verse number 15, you find the same kind of principle. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Now, these are only two passages. There are other texts which say the same thing. The prophets never tired of reminding every single generation to whom they were ministering that God long ago, centuries before, had given promises, and that in their day he was keeping the promises. Now, sometimes the promises of God were promises including judgment and discipline, and casting out among the heathen. And these promises would be fulfilled. And sometimes they were promises of blessing, and these promises would be fulfilled. It's the same principle. But that is what Malachi is talking about here in verse number 6. Therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And that means that the people of God are never going to be consumed. Now that has implications, of course, for the Christian church. Because in a sense, we enter in to the inheritance and the blessings of the children of Jacob. Who are the children of Jacob today? The children of Jacob today are those who share the faith of Abraham today. And who are those people who share the faith of Abraham? Well, the New Testament makes it very clear that those people who share the faith of Abraham are those who believe in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 and in other places. The promises given to Abraham ultimately are fulfilled in all who believe in Abraham's Messiah. And that means there is a certain sense that the Christian church has entered in, and we now stand in the place of this blessing and this promise. But does that mean that the nation of Israel, who do not believe in Christ, who do not have him they have no place for Jesus. In the Jewish faith, there is no place for Jesus. In every other faith in the world, as far as I know, there is always a place for Jesus. Some of the Hindu sects, for example, they think he's a god. Some of them think he's a prophet. The Muslims accept that Jesus was a prophet, not as great as Muhammad, but he's still a prophet. And the Buddhists, they maintain that Jesus was a kind of Buddha, a kind of enlightened man, one of the many Buddhas before the Buddha or after the Buddha. There are many Buddhas. The Jews do not have any place for Jesus. He is not divine. He is not a prophet. He is a mistaken. He is a false teacher, a false preacher. And so we can say, well, what is the promise to the people of Israel today? Have they any place whatsoever in this promise? Now, I read in Romans chapter 11, because Romans chapter 11 is a difficult chapter. I didn't read it because it's difficult. I read it because of the things it was saying. But if I understand Romans chapter 11 aright, Paul is reminding us that the people of Israel, even in their unbelief concerning Christ, have not been totally forgotten by God. Paul begins, has God cast away his people? And the answer is, no, he has not cast away his people. The Jews' unbelief has come upon them. And we might think that God has in fact cast them away. But Paul argues throughout that Romans chapter 11, no, they are natural branches to the olive tree. Those of us who are Gentiles, we are part of the olive tree. But we're not natural branches. We have been grafted in. And we have been taken in and made part of something that really by nature we don't belong to. The promises are not ours by nature in a sense, in the same way that they in fact belong to those who are the sons of Jacob. And then in verse number 28 in Romans chapter 11, Paul says something very interesting, instructive, and very mysterious. He says that the people of Israel, he's speaking about the Jews, he says that for the sake of the gospel, he says they are enemies for the sake of the gospel. Now, I don't fully know what that means, quite frankly. But then Paul says this, but for the sake of the fathers, they are still beloved. They are still beloved. Paul is speaking of natural, generic Israel. And when the Jews are gathered in, if our understanding is right, then all Israel is going to be saved. Because all Israel is not limited to the Jews alone or to the Gentiles alone. The idea of being a child of Israel, a child of Jacob, and Jacob and Israel is the same person, remember? Because Jacob was his name. He was called Israel, mighty with God, when he pleaded with God and God blessed him. And the children of Jacob are the children of Israel. And Israel, properly understood, consists of Jews and Gentiles together. All the nations of the earth are included in the promises given to Israel. To Israel as the community of God's people. And so what we have here is this. God's church is never going to disappear from the face of the earth. Because God has a purpose. God has a purpose for the nation of Israel. They are a people, they have always dwelt alone in fulfillment of the ancient prophecy by Balaam. A people who dwell alone. And they have wandered for the past 2,000 years throughout the nations of the earth. And yet they have never disappeared. They have never assimilated. They have always been very distinctive. And they have been distinctive because they've had their own scriptures, they have had their own worship, and they have simply not been allowed by divine providence to disappear totally. Many of the nations of the earth, they've disappeared. Their descent. I mean, who knows what ancestors we've got? I wouldn't even begin to know what blood is running through our veins. We're a mixture. We're all mongrels in a sense. And there's a certain sense in which there is probably no true-blooded Jew. But as a nation, as a people, with a peculiar identity and a peculiar destiny, they have existed apart. And they will be indestructible. The indestructible Jews. I've got a book at home, God, Jews and History, it's called. And it's written by a man who is trying to grapple with the fact, why have these people not just disappeared? They ought to have disappeared. In the year AD 70, they ceased to be an independent nation until the year 1948, as I mentioned recently in a sermon. And yet here they are, back again, in their old land again, and they are an independent people once again. Now, I'm not going to read too much prophecy because I don't know how to understand all these things. But certainly we must grasp this. Those prophets, or those interpreters of Scripture, and some of them were mighty men in the 19th century, said Israel will never be restored. Well, maybe some of their interpretations of prophecy were true. But certainly that one was not true. They were misreading what the Bible has to say concerning the people of Israel. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them, and there will be one flock, and there will be one shepherd. Jesus said concerning all who believe in him, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall ever pluck them out of my hand. So what is the Lord saying here? In a sense, he's saying the future is glorious. He's saying we've got to stop looking at the dark and the gloomy circumstances in which we might find ourselves. Because the last chapter of God's purpose has not yet been written. The Bible closes with a vision. The last two chapters of the Bible is a detailed description of a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. That's the destiny of God's people. A destiny of a kingdom. A destiny of a city glorious in holiness, where Jesus is the light of it and the Lamb is the light of it. And where the people of God gather from all the nations, that includes Jews and Gentiles alike. And they gather then as one community. And this is the destiny. And this is the purpose that God always had in view when he chose a nation out of whom Messiah was going to come to be a blessing to the world. And away back in Old Testament times, right away back to the Garden of Eden, there was a prophecy of a coming Redeemer. The seed of the woman would come, and he would undo the damage done by the serpent. And he would be afflicted but in the conflict, but he would win the battle. And there would be restoration and the renewing of creation once again. And God would do it, and God has never resiled from that. And he has never forgotten it. And he has never fallen asleep on the job. And he is the same today. And he is the same always. I am the Lord. I never change. And therefore you, the sons and the daughters of the promises, you are not consumed. And you never will be consumed. You will never be destroyed. And the darkest day has always got a bright and a silver lining to it, because God loves Jacob, and God loves his people, and God will bless them, and God will do them good, and he will glorify them in a manner that will be astonishing and leave us just speechless, full of praises and speechless at the same time. And so we have to stop there. May God bless his word to us.